here in Luke chapter 11. We were invited last week to join in as Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's house for dinner. Had invited men other than Jesus. There were probably other Pharisees sitting there around the table, listening in to the conversation. We know already that Jesus has started with three statements of condemnation against the Pharisees. But now we know for sure that there were lawyers there in the house. They're also called scribes. We know that some of them were there, at least one, because now one of them pipes up with a protest. So he's not happy with what he's hearing. He begins to perceive, and rightly so, that Jesus is speaking about the scribes as well. The text tells us that one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach or you insult us also," as if that was the point that Jesus was trying, or as if that's all that Jesus was trying to do, is just simply insult them. The Pharisees and the scribes, or the lawyers, they were technically two different groups of people in that society. The Pharisees were a very distinguished religious class. There was a political element to their club as well. So religious and a political class were particular views that they had of religion and politics. But they were a very distinguished class, certainly portraying themselves as the standard of righteousness. The Pharisees definitely studied the law, and they definitely had a significant influence on others around them. But the Pharisees were not known as being, by and large, professional lawyers. A Pharisee might have had another job. A Pharisee could have been a shop owner. A Pharisee could have been a trader. A Pharisee could have been a vineyard owner and making their living in that way. The Pharisees would have held a variety of jobs. Paul, we know, was a Pharisee, and he had skill in making tents. But the scribes, they were defined by their job. The scribes, or the lawyers, as they're described in our text, they were professional lawyers. They made their living by being law experts. And we put them in their context, and so we say that they were Old Covenant law experts. And when I speak of the Old Covenant, think of the whole package of moral, the Ten Commandments, as well as the civil, which governed their everyday lives, and the ceremonial law, which governed the maintenance of the Levitical order and the working there in the temple. Those were the scribes. They were the law experts. They made a living by interpreting the Old Covenant system. They had work that we could say was comparable to modern-day lawyers in that you could go find a scribe and hire him to examine a contract for you, or to write a contract, and to do all those kinds of lawyer-type works. Now, there were scribes who were also Pharisees. They were a part of that club, but not all Pharisees were professional scribes or professional lawyers. And we also notice that in the Gospels, there are times when the scribes and Pharisees are all lumped together. And the passage of Scripture here in Luke 11 is a place where we see that happening. They're lumped together. And so we can take these two different groups, and Jesus speaks the first three statements of condemnation to the Pharisee in particular, and then to the scribe. But we really could take all six and apply them to both groups. Hendrickson, in his commentary, describes the situation in this way. He said, "The scribes were the acknowledged expounders and teachers of the Old Testament. The Pharisees were those who tried very hard to make everybody believe they were adhering to this teaching." So let's take a look again inside the house of this Pharisee, and let's listen carefully as the conversation continues. Now, the scribe has piped up. Jesus now turns his face to the professional law expert. Three more statements of condemnation. Now, as we go through these, I want to encourage you to try and look for some things as we go through. He's speaking to a law expert now. So I want you to see how the statements of condemnation have to do with treatment of God's Word. These were so-called experts in God's Word, professional experts in the whole Old Covenant system. And so look for how Jesus is presenting statements of woe or condemnation against their treatment of God's word. But the whole time, I hope that you'll also do this, and this is a part of the work that you have to do as a listener all the time. You have to look at the particular statements that Jesus is making and let his words sink down and deep into your own soul that you might discover and understand the underlying sins that are going on. Because I don't want you to sit there today, this morning, and say, well, I'm not a scribe, so this doesn't have anything to do with me. But oh, it does. Let's think about the underlying sins that are going on. You might say to yourself, well, I'm not a Pharisee. That seems like such a distant and strange concept to me. But the underlying sins are sins that that are common to all of us, and even as believers, we're still tempted with. So let's think about the text in that way. So let's jump into the three statements of condemnation now directed at the professional law expert. And the first statement of condemnation comes in verse 46. It has to do with burden building. And he said, woe to you also, scribes or lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. So Jesus responds to a protest by a professional lawyer, an expert in the intricacies of the Old Covenant system. And we notice that Jesus responds by first giving a statement of condemnation of how the scribes, and we can include the Pharisees as well, how the scribes and Pharisees used the Old Covenant. And the first thing we can say, if we look at this, if we notice his statement about touching something with a finger or lifting a finger, as we might say, we can say, first of all, that Jesus is continuing with his condemnation of them being pretenders or hypocrites. They proclaim the law. They present themselves as law experts. They present themselves as law keepers, but they themselves do not really obey. That's the first thing we notice about not even lifting a finger to this. There they are teaching the law, but are they really following it themselves? Not even with a finger, Jesus says. Now let me ask you a question at this point. Do you love the Word of God? Are you thankful for the Word of God? Does that mean you perfectly keep it at all times? No. Is that what Jesus is condemning? No. Jesus is not looking at a man as he looks at the scribe. He's not looking at a man who truly from his heart is thankful for the Word of God and loves the Word of God, and he's still struggling with his sins. Jesus is looking at a man who has presented himself as an expert of the law. But was he, along with the Pharisees, really trying to please God? Was he really struggling with his sin? No, that's not the situation. The Pharisee mouth and the scribe mouth was full of legal requirements, but there was no real love in the heart. There was no real thankfulness. There was no real attempt to sincerely and consistently keep what God had said, or probably to even sincerely, consistently keep even their own man-made regulations. Not even with a finger, Jesus says. There was no real love there. There was no real thankfulness for the Word of God. No real sincere attempt to sincerely, consistently keep the Word of God. They would not so much as lift a finger. That's the real picture. They would portray themselves as very concerned for the Word of God, very knowledgeable with all of the intricate pieces, all of the complicated pieces, even the smallest details of the Old Covenant system. But Jesus says it was all just a shallow external show. So you can hear how he's continuing with what he said to the Pharisee. You're a pretender. You're a pretender when it comes to these things. Jesus has already laid out this accusation. They're actors. They're actors. He is accusing them of being Old Covenant obedience pretenders. And so this statement now of condemnation is simply pointing that out again in terms of how they themselves responded to the law. And they would not humble themselves. They would not give themselves to even the smallest sincere effort, not even the smallest believing effort to keep the covenant. They were happy to touch the old covenant system with their mouths. They were happy to touch the system with their words, but they would not touch it with a finger. Pretenders. Now let's think about this for a little bit more before we move on. How in particular would they not lift a finger? Well, first, they might teach a particular law, maybe something that God did legitimately say in the scriptures. They would teach it, but they would only teach it in an external way. I think that's a way that they were in the vicinity of the law, but not really obeying. And we have evidence that they did this. You're familiar with what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. We know it from Matthew 5, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" A legitimate command that God gave. "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now we know that Jesus is not inventing new law. He's correcting bad teaching of the law. Bad teaching that dealt with only the externals of that command and didn't deal with the things that touch the heart. And that's exactly what pretenders do, isn't it? That's exactly how hypocrites will deal with the law. They might, with their mouths, be very happy to touch the externals of the law, but because they're pretenders, they're not going to deal with the heart issues that the law is touching upon. All right? So we shouldn't be surprised that a hypocrite scribe or a hypocrite Pharisee would teach the law's external restraint, "You shall not murder," but they themselves would not in the slightest way touch the heart issue, and here in this case, the heart issue of anger. "You won't even lift a finger," Jesus says, to what is the real intention here, the full intention. I think a part of this is summarized with what Paul says in Romans 2. He says there, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and you rest on the law." But he goes on. "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and you make your boast in God, and you know his will." There's familiarity with the word. "And approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes." That's how the Pharisees and scribes certainly would have thought of themselves. Paul goes on to say, "having the form of knowledge and truth in the law," but then Paul begins to ask questions. "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery?" There, I think, is Paul is touching on some of these issues. So then, was it possible to find a Pharisee or a scribe teaching something that was actually real law? Sort of. Maybe in an external way. Maybe something that God had actually given in his word. But would they be following it from the heart themselves? No. So there's some evidence. Teachers, certainly in some sense, experts of the law, but not touching it with their finger. But I think there's another way that the scribes and Pharisees would not lift a finger. The scribes and Pharisees were also known for inventing regulations that God had not commanded. And I think this is another way that they would be in the vicinity of a legitimate law, but not really obeying it. And it works like this. You're in the vicinity of the law, but if you invent, as one commentator describes it, a mountain of man-made regulations, and you bury the legitimate law under your mountain of man-made regulations, now you've put the real law away from you, and you're still not touching it with your finger. That's another way I think that we see the Pharisees and scribes doing that. Do we have evidence that they actually did that? Yes, we do. Back in Luke chapter 6, it's the issue of the fourth commandment that comes up. It's the Sabbath law. And the Pharisees and scribes had buried it so deeply under their own man-made mountain of regulations that the original intent of the fourth commandment was completely lost. So there's Jesus and his disciples walking through the grain field. It's a Sabbath day, and they pick the grain and they rub it with their hands so they can have a snack to eat. And there are the Pharisees and scribes ready to jump on that as a violation of the Sabbath. the true intention of the Sabbath is completely lost if you're worried about people rubbing grain in their hands. And then Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, and they accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath because he grants healing to a man. Obviously, they have so buried the true Sabbath law under a mountain of man-made regulations that they can't even see the true law anymore. So you see, either way, they're not teaching the law with its hard implications. They're burying the law under a mountain of regulations. They're not so much as lifting a finger with a true, sincere, loving, believing, thankful obedience. But I want you to notice now, we're still in this first statement of condemnation. I want you to now carefully notice how the scribes did use the law. If they didn't use the law lawfully, then how did they use it? Well, they used the law, either what God actually said, or they used their own man-made regulations as a tool of oppression. Do you see what Jesus says there? You load men with burdens hard to bear. It's an accusation that they're mishandling God's word. The Pharisees and the scribes insulated themselves against the real purpose of the law. But can you now see how the scribes and Pharisees would manipulate that old covenant system against other people? Can you see what the result is of the scribal teaching ministry? Do you see what the result is? It's this. It's that they turned their disciples into pack mules. They turned their students into pack mules loaded with legal weight after legal weight upon their backs. Such a legal weight, such a legal burden that it was breaking their backs. And so we would ask the question, is that God's purpose? Was that God's purpose in giving the old covenant system to simply weigh people down? To break their backs in a context of misery? Is that what God's purpose was? No, it wasn't. The old covenant, certainly we would agree, was designed to convict of sin. We would never deny that. It is true that by the law is the knowledge of sin. We would agree with that. It's true that the law convicts us and breaks us in that way. The old covenant was designed to break pride. Yes, it was designed to break and to destroy self-trust. It was designed to humble. It was designed to convict of sin, but God never gave that system to simply oppress people or to simply lay burdens on men's backs, simply to make men walk around hunched over in hopeless misery. And if perfectly keeping the old covenant was really impossible, then how much more impossible was it to perfectly keep all of the man-made mountains of regulations that the scribes were imposing on other people? There's a good summary of this in Matthew 23. This is what Jesus says. He spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men." If you do see any movement of a scribe finger, if you do see any movement of a Pharisee finger, Jesus says, what's this to show? They're not lifting a finger with regards to sincere, thankful obedience. It's just a show to be seen by men. And so, yes, God gave the law. Yes, it has a design to humble. But that humbling was for a good point. That humbling, that proper breaking under the weight of the law was for a good end. It had a good design to it. Jesus condemns how the scribes and Pharisees used the law. They were not teaching it to show how sinners cannot save themselves before a holy God. They were using the law as a weapon of tyranny. And God never gave it that purpose. They were using the law to crush others. They were using it to oppress others and certainly to preserve their own power. So think about it now in this way. The law, and by that, and here in this context, the entire Old Covenant system of moral civil and ceremonial requirements. The law, think of the law as a door, a beautiful door, a very large door, a very thick door. It's very decorated. It's very ornate. It's very detailed. You look upon this law door and you can see that it is shut. And it is shut to the proud. It is shut to those who thought they would save themselves by their own law keeping. That door shut them out from redemption. It was shut and closed and locked, keeping them out from redemption and reconciliation with God. That law door of the Old Testament was humbling, but for the point of showing another's righteousness as needed in order to pass through, for the door to be opened. Your own righteousness is shut. Permanently shut. Here's the law door of the old covenant system. It's very large. It's very detailed. It's beautiful. It's thick. And it has a message that it was impossible to pass through alone. But there we see them. There we see the scribes and there we see the Pharisees. They're standing up against that door and they do two wicked things. They wickedly treat the old covenant as if they could use it to justify themselves. It's a wicked use of the old covenant system. As Paul said there in Romans, they rested on the law. But they also, there they are, they're standing against that door. They also took that door as if they could take that door off of its hinges and use it as a weapon and simply smash other people and crush other people for no other purpose than to keep them down and to preserve their own place of this so-called religious priority. A very wicked treatment of the law. Why would we say that that's wicked? Well, because the old covenant system was not just humbling law, but what else did it have? What else was contained? Did it not also contain gospel promises? Yes. We're looking at the law door. It's shut. It declares condemnation upon lawbreakers. It says that the entrance into redemption, the entrance into the blessings of reconciliation with God, all that's shut to the self-righteous and those who would justify themselves, but this same door also contained promises. It also contained pictures and types portraying how one might walk through the door. Yes, this law door was a hammer against the sinner, but it was also a hand to those who would receive the hammer humbly. It also extended a hand. But there they are. And Jesus says, woe to these so-called law experts. They do not obey the law. They use the law in a way never intended by God. They hammer, they condemn, they justify themselves, and the whole time, the gospel promises are buried. And Jesus says, God hates this. God condemns this treatment of His Word, burying the promises of the gospel. God hates this perversion. God hates this breaking of the covenant that He made. He designed the old covenant to continually remind the people that their own works condemn them. But He also designed the old covenant to foreshadow the only rescue that could be found from condemnation. The scribes and Pharisees, can you see we're missing both? They're missing both proper condemnation and they're missing the promise when they look at the law door. They've buried the gospel promises, but now I want you to notice from our text that we need to see that they were not just burying the true law, but they were also burying the prophets. We see it in verses 47 through 51. Woe to you, Jesus continues. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. that the blood of the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Jesus condemns the scribes for not only their rejection of the law, but for their rejection of the prophets. They were pretenders, making an appearance of loving the law, but in fact rejecting the law's condemnation of their sin, rejecting how that old covenant system foreshadowed a Savior. But likewise, Jesus here says, they are pretenders, making an appearance of loving the prophets. Can you see it there? You build the tombs of the prophets. Now, that sounds a bit odd when we first hear it, because don't you want to say, well, isn't that a good thing? When you build a tomb, when you decorate a tomb, or you maintain a tomb, or you build a grand monument, isn't that a statement of honor? Isn't that a statement of thankfulness? Well, in this case of the scribes and the Pharisees, it would appear to be honoring. It would appear to be a show of thankfulness for the prophets, but Jesus sees right through the appearance. He takes this tomb building, he takes this monument building, and he turns it completely on its head. It's not what it would appear. Maintaining the tombs and building the grand monuments, it would appear to be a sign of honor and thankfulness. But their tomb building was really an approval of what their fathers or their ancestors did to the prophets. And Jesus says their tomb building actually is just a continuation of what their fathers did. And you know what their fathers or ancestors did to the prophets. They persecuted them and in many cases murdered them. Here's what Jesus means as he is looking at this scribe. He is saying, your ancestors heard the preaching of the prophets, and your ancestors rejected the message of the prophets and persecuted them, and in some cases even killed the prophets, and you scribes and Pharisees continue to bury the prophets. Yes, this is what Jesus means. Yes, literally, you maintain their tombs with your hands as an outward appearance of loving the prophets, but in your souls, you are just continuing to pile more and more rocks on top of the dead prophets. That's really the tomb building that's going on. You're pretenders, Jesus is saying. And how do you bury a prophet? By rejecting his message. And what was the basic message of the prophets? It's comparable to the law. Law and prophets. What was the message of the prophets? Well, they condemned self-righteousness. Repeatedly, over and over, they preached and they condemned self-justification. And the prophets also did something else, didn't they? Comparable to the law. Comparable to the old covenant system. They preached promises of justification. They preached a promise of being declared righteous by God. Not by our works, but by faith alone in the promised Son alone. Over and over again, the prophets preach the promise. So think of it this way. Think of the prophets as a very large door that swings next to the law door. The great, beautiful, ornate, detailed, decorated double doors of the Old Testament. Law and prophets. Now we're thinking of the prophet door. And that large door, very detailed, very beautiful, very thick, was a message that it was impossible to pass through alone. Like the law door, the prophet door shut out who? They shut out the proud. The prophet door condemned the self-righteous. Like the law door, the prophet door opened and freely granted access to reconciliation and redemption for who? For the lowly. For the humble, for those who were brokenhearted over their sins, for those who cast themselves upon the promised Savior. God gave the prophets to both humble the unrepentant and to exalt the repentant and the believing. So what is the evidence that the scribes and Pharisees reject the prophets? Well, they won't listen to the prophets' condemnation of self-righteousness. They won't listen. And so that's why Jesus is essentially saying all you're doing with your show is that you're piling rocks on top of the prophets. You're rejecting them. They won't listen to the prophets' promises, not only of their condemnation against self-righteousness, but they also won't listen to the prophets' promises of the Redeemer. Just like they reject the law's condemnation of self-righteousness, just like they reject how the law pointed to a Redeemer. It's like this. It's a picture of two men conspiring to murder. The first man says, "I'll do the killing." And the second man says, "Good, I'll hide the body." And that's what the scribes and Pharisees are. There they are. Literally, did they kill the prophets of old? No. But here they are contributing to the same hateful spirit and same hateful attitude. Your fathers killed them and you are continuing it. It's the same thing. It's the same hateful attitude against God's word. Your fathers started it and you are continuing it. And that's why you'll notice from the text why Jesus can say that the men who are standing in front of him will be held accountable for the shed blood of the prophets, because they hold in their hearts the same unbelief and the same rejection of the prophets as those who have gone before them. The blood of the righteous prophets has been spilled since the beginning, Jesus says. And it has continued so that the history of the prophets is what? It's a history of persecution and murder. Don't ever say to yourself, "Oh, how I wish I could have been a prophet of old." No. You wouldn't want to wish that. From Abel, Jesus says, from Abel to Zechariah, those who preached condemnation upon self-righteousness and those who preached justification by faith alone and the promised Son alone, they have not been received. For the most part, they've been rejected. And in many cases, they've actually been murdered. And this is exactly why, again, from Matthew 23, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and who stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, murderer of prophets." The murder of Abel becomes a foreshadowing of a very sad but major theme in the Old Testament. The scribes and the Pharisees were carrying on a very wicked tradition. And Jesus here, looking directly at the face of this scribe, says, "You will be called to answer for this. You will be called upon by God to give an account for murdering the prophets, for burying the prophets, for hating and rejecting their message, for hating their message which condemns self-righteousness, and for hating their message which promises a son. It'll be required of you," Jesus says. But notice in our text that there's another piece of evidence that they hate the prophets. Notice there's another piece of evidence in our text that they are of the same hateful, unbelieving spirit as their ancestors. Can you see it there? Look at how they're treating Jesus, if you need any other piece of evidence. And who is Jesus? He is the prophet, capital P, foretold by all of the other prophets of old. He is the prophet. And look at how they're treating him. If you need any more proof that Jesus is exactly correct in what he's saying. The Pharisees and scribes had prophets in their scriptures, but now they have a prophet in their midst and they hate him. They would bury him if they could, They would kill him if they could, which makes the prophecy that Jesus gives here understandable. When he gives this prophecy that God in his wisdom will send them prophets and apostles, and what will they do with them? The same thing that their ancestors did to the prophets of old. You know, at least when we think of the scribes and Pharisees, at least they would pretend to love the prophets of old, but they're not even pretending with Jesus. So you tell me who's worse, their fathers or them? They are worse than their fathers. Here they are standing in the midst, having dinner with the prophet of God, foretold, the son who was promised by the prophets. Here they are in his presence. And they hate him, and they loathe him, and they're plotting what they might do to him. The innocent Lamb of God knows that he is speaking to prophet killers, and so therefore we could say that Abel is a foreshadow of an event in the New Testament. The unrepentant scribes and Pharisees will do even worse than their fathers. And Jesus here in this statement of condemnation gives a prophecy of exactly that. You will do worse. So those are the first two statements of condemnation. Very heavy words. Very sharp and very piercing against these who mishandled and rejected God's word. These words, they plumb deep within our souls to make us think of what is our reaction to God's word. Jesus condemns the Pharisees and he condemns the scribes for their rejection of the law and for their rejection of the prophets. And so then the third and final condemnation, I think, follows very logically from the first two. If the Pharisees and scribes refuse to be humbled under the convicting law, and if they refuse to entrust themselves to the promises contained in that old covenant system, and if they refuse to listen to the prophets' warnings and promises, then what is the overall effect? What's the point that all of this comes down to? Jesus makes it clear in his third statement of condemnation. You'll see it there in verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. We remember back in verse 44 that Jesus condemned the Pharisees, describing them as unmarked graves. Remember that description? They look clean on the outside, but they are in fact the teachers and guides of spiritual death. To come into contact, to touch a Pharisee, so to speak, by putting yourself under the influence of his teaching was actually to touch death. It was not to be brought into life. They were unmarked graves. They were sources of corruption and uncleanness. And so here now, as Jesus is looking at a scribe, he gives a similar statement of condemnation to the scribes. They look like gatekeepers, don't they? Look at the scribe, the professional law expert. Listen as how he can wax long and eloquently upon some intricate, little-known detail of the Old Covenant system. He would look like a gatekeeper. But Jesus says, you're a gate blocker. That's what you are, really. You would present yourself as holding the key of knowledge. You would present yourself as the one who knows how to open the doors. But Jesus says, you're actually a gate blocker. Both scribes and Pharisees acted as if they were the kingdom gatekeepers. Entrance into the kingdom of God, entrance into God's welcoming, accepting, loving presence was for those who met the man-made standards. Is that the message? That's what they were preaching. But Jesus is raising a question. Did they really possess the key? It would appear, maybe, that they did. They certainly put on a show that they held the key to unlocking the law door and the prophet door. But Jesus is raising a question. Did they really have the key? were they really the gatekeepers? You know, the purpose of a key is to unlock a door. Do the Pharisees and scribes have that? Well, let's look again. Let's take a look again at the great and beautiful double doors of the Old Testament. Let's look at these great double doors of the Old Covenant system and the prophets. These, as we look upon them, we can see these are the doors that open unto true reconciliation with a holy God. Both doors condemn self-righteousness. Both doors condemn pretenders. Both doors condemn the hypocrisy of an outward whitewashed appearance that has a heart that is rebelliously far away from God. The doors are shut to such. The doors are shut to the unrepentant. The doors are shut to the unbelieving. Even Abel, let's think back upon Abel. Even after his death, by his own example, preached to all who followed that kingdom entrance was by faith alone in the promised Son alone. The doors are open unto the kingdom for who? For the lowly, for the humble, for those who are broken hearted over their sins, for those who forsake trust in their own works. Those who renounce trust in their own works. The doors are open for those who cast themselves upon the righteousness of another. You can go all the way back to Abel to hear this message. Justification. The opening of the doors is by justification, by faith alone, and the promised Son. Do you know what the key is? That's what it is. It all comes down to this. What is the key that unlocks the law and the prophets? We can say that's what the key is. And therefore, we could also say who the key is. Do you know who the key is? Who is he who unlocks the law and the prophets and swings the doors open? Well, it can't be any one of us, can it? That's the key, and he is the key. You know, it's the one and same key that has been held in love by all believers from all time. He is the key held by Abel, loved by Abel, given to Abel by grace. He is the key. The shut doors themselves proclaimed promises to the poor in spirit. The shut doors themselves proclaimed promises to those who grieved over their sins and to those who simply said, "Lord, have mercy upon me, I'm just a sinner." Do you know who the key is who unlocks the law and the prophets? Do you know who is the key unto true knowledge and understanding of the law and the prophets? Who is the key? Who himself unlocks the shut doors that no one else can unlock? The scribes and Pharisees had taken away the key, Jesus says, because they had taken away the Savior. Oh, they would go on long, many hours, I'm sure, teaching from the law and expounding upon the prophets. But someone was missing. You've taken away the key, Jesus says. You've taken away the key. You hide the key and you hate the key. In this statement of condemnation, Jesus is saying this. You hate it. He is saying to them, I think, you hate the covenant of grace revealed first of all in Genesis 3:15. That promise of a son who would come from the woman, you hate this. And that's odd, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound odd? Why would anybody want to hide and hate grace? Well, I'll tell you why. Because it preaches the necessity of another's righteousness. That's why sinners hate this concept of grace. It preaches that the only sufficient righteousness that can be found that will open those doors, not yours. That's why they hated the key. That's why they were hiding it and hating the key. that would unlock the door, the key of true knowledge of the law and the prophets. Can you see why the scribes and the Pharisees hated and hid the key? It's for the same reason that Cain hated Abel. Here come the two brothers, and they present their offering before the Lord. And the Lord accepts Abel's offering, and he rejects Cain's offering. And by that, God gave a testimony. He was a witness to why he accepted Abel, because Abel came by faith. And because Abel came by faith, not in his own works, but in the promise that had certainly been preached to him by his parents, this Genesis 3:15 promise of a promised son. Here's Abel casting himself, forsaking his works, entrusting himself to the promised son as he brings his offering. And God says, this one is righteous in my sight. And Cain sees it and he hates it. He hates it because God's acceptance of Abel was very clearly a rejection of him and his own works. And Cain hated it. He murderously hated what was happening. That's the same reason why the Pharisees and scribes hate and hide the key. Why they hate and they hide conviction of their sin. Why they hate and hide the promise of the necessity of putting their trust in one greater than themselves. They hate that humbling. They hate that proper breaking. That's why they hate and hide it. So we could say that Cain becomes a foreshadow. Cain becomes a foreshadowing of all who would hate and hide the key. Cain was wicked. And Cain's own works were exposed as unacceptable. And he hated that. And he hated Abel. But he couldn't touch God, so he put his hands on Abel. God's testimony to Abel condemned Cain for his arrogant refusal to humble himself, for his arrogant refusal to confess his sins and to confess his need for a Savior. Grace is offensive for those who think they don't need it. Cain is a foreshadow of a very sad theme in the Old Testament, and now Cain is a foreshadowing of events in the New Testament. Yes, the law and the prophets condemned the proud. Yes, they condemned the self-righteous, but they also step by step pulled the curtain back and revealed the fulfillment of the original promise. The scribes and Pharisees took away the key because they removed the true Christ from the law and the prophets. Therefore, they took away the true Savior in their teachings and hid him from others. Well, let's conclude with some lessons then, some further lessons. It all started with an invitation to dinner. And it all started then with Jesus' refusal to follow a man-made tradition of washing. So it became the perfect time to talk about true holiness. It became the perfect time to talk about true separateness from sin. It was the perfect time to talk about true treasure. It was the perfect time to talk about truly understanding and obeying the Word of God. Truly understanding who is worthy to walk through the doors. Because I dip my hands in a bowl of water? Is that what opens the doors? It became the perfect time to talk about that. Because I've washed myself by my own works. It became the perfect time to talk about those things. And so we see that Jesus gave six rebukes, six statements of condemnation against the Pharisees and the scribes for their hypocrisy. That is to say, for the games they played pretending to love holiness, but the whole time loving and indulging greed and wickedness in their own hearts. There they are, pretending to love the law, but in their hearts forsaking love itself of neighbor and of God. There they are, pretending to understand the law, but teaching it as oppressive tyrants. There they are, pretending to love and honor the prophets, but actually just continuing the very old tradition of rejecting the prophets. And in the final statement of condemnation, Jesus brings all of this religious pretending down to really where it all starts. I hope that you'll consider carefully. Jesus brings it all down to where it starts. Religious pretending always comes from, and of course it always comes back around to the pretender's response to the gospel promises. It always starts there and it always comes back around to that. This big funnel of condemnation, all of these statements, they all funnel down to this response that the Pharisees and scribes, pretenders, had to the gospel promises. You don't have the key, Jesus said. It all comes down to that. It all comes down to this fundamental issue of how can we be right with God? It all comes down to this fundamental question, who makes us right? Pretenders might actually be quite familiar with the Scriptures. Case in point. Pretenders might actually be experts in the Scriptures. They can talk the talk. They can certainly put on a show of walking, but in the heart refuse the conviction of sin and refuse to submit themselves to descriptions of their helplessness, to descriptions of their hopelessness apart from the mercy of someone greater than them. It all comes down to the issue of how is one declared acceptable by God? It all comes down to the key. It all comes down to the gospel promise of justification, not by our own works, but by faith alone in Christ alone. I ask if you would consider for yourself. I'm not asking, are you glorified yet? I'm not asking, are you perfect yet? I'm asking, where have you put your trust? Truly, sincerely. I'm not asking if you've put your trust in Christ and you're still frustrated with your struggle with sin. That's not the question I'm asking at this point. I'm asking, have you humbled yourself? Are you broken over your sinfulness and your sins when the law condemns and when the prophets condemn? Is your stiff neck bowed underneath those statements of condemnation? Do you agree and do you say, yes, Lord, I am a sinner? Have you from your heart listened to the promises of a justification, of a declaration of being right and acceptable before God? Not upon the basis of your own righteousness, which you would now admit isn't there. Not upon the basis of your own law-keeping, which you would now admit is not there. But upon the basis of another's righteousness, of another's perfect obedience to the law. That's the question I'm asking. Jesus brings it all down to this point. How are you right with God? How does one receive the same testimony from God that Abel received from God? This one is now acceptable. He is right in my sight. I account him as righteous. How does one receive that statement? How are the doors opened unto reconciliation? How are the doors opened unto that testimony of acceptance that God gives? And what is the answer then that you have in your own heart? These hypocrites in Luke 11, they weren't hypocrites because they were trusting in Christ but still struggling with sin. That's not hypocrisy. That's not pretending. Hypocrisy is where there's this outward show, but there's no love at all for Christ. It's just a show. And so these hypocrites in Luke 11 refused that promise. They refused that Savior. And so here they are clinging to their fig leaves. And here they are continuing to cling to their fig leaves, because otherwise they would have had to admit their sinfulness. Otherwise, they would have had to admit the whole thing was a show. How men hate to do that. They would have had to agree with God's condemnation of their works. They would have had to admit that they had been the blind leading the blind the whole time. They would have had to give up trusting in their earthly treasure to trust in treasure they couldn't see. How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You might as well squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle than to squeeze a rich man through those doors. Their hatred of Jesus is so sad to see. He spoke the truth to them, but notice what the text concludes by saying. That the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently or press him and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something that he might say. And that, of course, is for the point of accusing him. Is it hypocrisy to have faith in Christ but to still struggle with sin? No. Is it hypocrisy to humbly admit your sinfulness and to truly hate your sins but still catch yourself at times entertaining your sins? No, that's not hypocrisy. Verse 53 and 54, that's hypocrisy. That's the response of the real pretender to Christ. If you have listened to the last two sermons and you have sat there in the pew and you have said, Lord, have mercy upon me. I hate my sins. Perhaps you have even said to yourself, I can still even see certain aspects of these things still at times welling up in my own soul. Lord, have mercy upon me. If that has been your reaction, that's not the reaction in verses 53 and 54. We're going to see in the next sermon that Jesus will turn to his disciples and he will warn them about hypocrisy. We'll get there. But if you have been, in the last two sermons, sitting in the pew and there's been no disturbance in your soul, I would ask why not? No conviction of sin? Ask yourself why not? If you have, in fact, sat under the preaching in these last two sermons and your reaction has been to hate what you hear, to reject what you hear, to hate the exposure of your sins, and I would say put your attention on verse 53 and 54 here. That's the response of a pretender. They hate conviction of their sins. They hate what Jesus says. They don't want to admit it. They don't want to humble themselves under his word. That's what hypocrisy is here. That's what it looks like when a pretender is exposed to the word of God. A true believer humbly receives the word of Christ, even if that word is convicting. The pretender hates it when his sins are exposed. So it's so sad to see here in our text. It's sad to see their rejection. And you know why it's so sad? Because it would have been safe for them to humble themselves before him. It would have been safe. If one of those scribes or Pharisees at that moment, at that dinner, in that house, would have said, Lord, you're right. Lord, I admit it. Just the other day, we were all out there, we were polishing the monument of whoever. But you're right, I haven't been listening. Lord, would you have mercy upon me? I'm just a sinner. It would have been safe to do that. And I say, it's safe for you to do that today. Because our Lord has not changed. Is he not Alpha and Omega? Is he not the beginning and the end? Is he not the same yesterday, today, and even forevermore? Is he not willing as he was willing then to extend his hand out to touch an unclean leper and say, I'm willing to make you clean? It's safe. If the scriptures have convicted you in the last 2 weeks that you have in fact just been pretending, that you've just been sort of playing the Christian game, but you've been convicted that you are pretending, then Humble yourself and call upon the Savior. It's safe. It is safe to do so, which makes our text so sad when we see the reaction that they had to him, as if he was speaking words just simply to insult them. Couldn't we even say, even in his statements of hatred and condemnation, can't we say that there was even kindness that even did that with them? You can call upon him today and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm just a sinner. It's safe to turn away from this path of the hypocrite. It's safe to turn away from this path of pretending and to put your faith in him, to put your trust in him, to trust his obedience, to trust his sacrifice in your place. So if his word here has exposed the secrets of your heart, do not accuse him of harm. Thank him for his good care. It is safe to give up the whitewashing of externals and to ask for the forgiveness of your sins by him who is spotless. It's safe to give up the seating that the world gives. It's safe to give up the greeting that other sinners can give. It's safe to give up putting your hope and trust in all of the treasures of this life and instead to store up for yourself heavenly treasures. It's safe to do that. Gather yourself the treasure of being accepted by God as righteous in his sight by the gift of Christ's righteousness into your account. There is a treasure that can never be taken away. Come to Christ and gather the treasure of being adopted by the Heavenly Father. The treasure of being brought into the everlasting family with the assurance of his love. Pretenders only have earthly glory in mind. Ask Christ to make you clean because he is willing. And all will be made clean by his obedience, by his payment for sin on the cross. And that's given. That promise is given to all who will call upon him. And even that promise will be attended with everlasting heavenly glory. So here is the word of the Lord to you today. You don't see him, but this is his word for you today. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Perhaps you have become weary under the burden of a law that is impossible to perfectly keep. Maybe you are weary under his perfect law's condemnation upon all sinners. Maybe you can say that you're tired of pretending that you're keeping his perfect law. Maybe you are finally ready to admit that you never did really keep his law. Maybe you're finally admitting now that you want rest for your soul. Maybe the Word has made you aware of your sins and the condemnation they deserve. Perhaps the Lord has pierced you with his Word and laid open and exposed who you really are. It's for the purpose of showing you that he's ready to give you rest. Oh, the kindness and the love and the goodness of the one who wields this sword. He's ready to give you rest. If you have looked at his law as what you must keep to save yourself, then it has indeed been a hard yoke and a heavy burden. Take his commands upon you. Take his law upon you with trust in his law keeping to present you faultless before the Father. And then, in that context, you will find his yoke and his burden light and easy and joyful. Not because life will become suddenly easy, but because you'll know that you have his love. Not because all problems in life instantly vanish for those who put their faith in Christ, but because you, like Abel, with the assurance of the Scriptures, will have God's testimony upon you. This one is righteous in my sight. The doors of the law and the prophets have been opened to you, and you've been granted access into my love for the sake of the righteousness of the Savior that you've put your trust in. I hope that you will consider what the Lord has to say, because His word is true.